It's good beyond today. Parallels a little bit in some ways what I was going to talk about, and some about the Holy Spirit. We've reached the time of the year where we progress through the spring holy days and through Pentecost, the last of those, and in Pentecost we heavily focused on the first fruits and the Holy Spirit. And I was asking myself the question, how special is that, that we can do these things, that we understand what the Holy Spirit is, that we understand what first fruits are. That alone, amazing. Think about all the Christian denomination churches around us. I think last time I heard Mr. Brown speak in Buford, you commented about how many churches you passed on the way to the store, and I think it was over 20, 30. A lot of churches out there. The number of Christians in the world who say they recognize Christ as the Son of God and the Bible is more or less His revealed word is estimated at 2.2 billion. So if we generously estimate the membership in the present small flock, the true church today at 100,000, then the percentage of Christians who keep Pentecost, who recognize the Holy Spirit as the power of God, who don't believe the Holy Spirit is part of a trinity of God beings, is less than 0.005%, or about 1 out of 22,000 Christians. So that's a pretty long line if you want to stand in it. And of course, if we're looking at the world as a whole, then that line gets a lot longer. So these things we do are very special, and the things that have been revealed. The number, let's see here, who recognize that. Okay, so my message today focuses a good bit on the false church that we just heard some about that will ride the final beast power. And Dr. Ost had some in his message about things that are going on in the world that make us think about that. You know, in 1973, Great Britain joined the EEC, the European Economic Community, and we said that they wouldn't. We said they would not be part of that. And so they joined, and of course that's prophetically based on who they are, that Ephraim cannot be part of the King of the North, that final resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire, which looks like maybe where we're going with the next beyond today that follows this one. And then in 1993, they continued in the European Union. And so with them entering this empire, this union of nations, we started saying, they're going to have to come out. Just prophetically, someday they're going to have to come out of that union over there in Europe based on who they are and our understanding of who they are. And I comment sometimes on my Catholic friend at work, and he's really a good guy. And I will tell you that he is as sure Catholicism is right as we are that we're correct. There's a difference, though. I know what's wrong with what he does, and he doesn't know really anything about us. But we were at a meeting, and we were sharing a room. It was up in Philadelphia, and he wanted to talk some about, what do you believe about prophecy? And it led into Europe, and it led into Great Britain, and it led into Ephraim and Manasseh, and who the United States and Great Britain are. And I told him back then, and I don't know anything special, I'm just saying what I've been taught, I'm just parroting. I said, Bob, one day England is going to have to come out of the European Union. And, you know, kind of, interesting. And so when that happened, is that the week before last now? I lose weeks, part of getting old. When that happened, his office is right across mine at work. He came over and said, isn't that what we were talking about back in Philadelphia? And I said, yeah, that is. Didn't you say that they were going to come out? And I said, yeah, I did. And he kind of again, went back to his office. But I went into my records to look when that meeting was. And, you know, I'm thinking, that's 6 or 8 years ago. Well, it was 2000. That was 16 years ago. And when you get down to it, that's a pretty good call. made 16 years ahead of time. And of course, like I said, I'm just saying what I've been taught. I don't figure this stuff out. And I remember a message once from a minister who, this was before Germany united, before the wall came down, I think in 1987. He said, they will unite, and Europe will unite around them, probably to the point of having a common monetary unit. It's a pretty good call. At a time, I went to work and told someone that, and she thought I was nuts. But it is prophecy. So how important is it, these things we know about these holy days? How important is this false doctrine of who the Holy Spirit is that has crept into the modern church? False doctrine of the Trinity. How important is it to this coming beast power church? It's been important enough in the past to pronounce people anathema, which means you are no part of us. You are not God's. You are set apart, effectively a death sentence in the past. Could anything like this ever occur again? How cherished is belief in the Trinity? Go test it sometime. Not really, I wouldn't. It's basically analogous to belief in God himself to the modern church, and it is cherished and it's highly protected. Catholic Online says, the Trinity is the term employed to signify the central doctrine of the Christian religion. The truth that in the unity of the Godhead there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three persons are truly distinct, one from another. It is the central doctrine of Christianity, says the Catholic Church. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says, Christians are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit before receiving the sacrament, and that means salvation to them, and their divine authority to grant salvation to their believers. Before receiving this, believers must respond to a three-part question when asked to confess, do you believe in the Father? And you have to say, I do. Do you believe in the Son? And you have to say, I do. Do you believe in the Spirit? And they're talking about as a Trinity, and the answer has to be, I do. The faith, and I'm still quoting from the Catechism, the faith of all Christians rests on the Trinity. If you don't believe that, you're anathema. You're set apart. You're not part of them. And we understand where them is going. We just heard some of that on Beyond Today. From the document Catholic Doctrine on the Holy Trinity, this is by Father John A. Harden. Okay, I just said something that's not all right. By Father. You know, Matthew 23:9 says, call no man your father. And this is not your biological parent. This is in a spiritual sense. Call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. And there is so much history to this. And if we trace back this Father back into Rome, there was a faith system there and a false god called Mithra. And Mithraism was big in Rome. And they had a pater, which means a father, in there. And he was the pater patrum in this religion, which means he is the father of the fathers in Mithraism. And there's going to be another father of fathers that we just heard about today who will call himself and believe he is God. And so the Catholic Church, this call no one father, this isn't something they dreamed up. This is another thing borrowed straight from paganism and from Mithraism. They had a college of fathers in that pagan religion from which derived the pater patrum. The Pope is still called that same thing, the pater patrum. So anyway, from this doctrine by their father, John Harden, the mystery of the Holy Trinity is the most fundamental of our faith. That's how strongly this is believed in. And we have to remember, this is going to be the end time Babylon that will come looking for God's church. And part of that church will be given the wings of a great eagle and will escape that torment that this church and its leader, Satan the devil, desires to place on us. It is the most fundamental of our faith. On it, everything else depends. and from it everything else derives. Hence the church's constant concern to safeguard the revealed truth that God is one in nature and three in persons. I'm not sure why, but, and this isn't something that concerns me or troubles me, but I do see the doctrine of the Trinity trying to creep back into the church here and there now and then, and I'm just speaking from 40 years experience, and I see no such sign of a problem here. So I don't mean to intend that, but once in a while you hear a little thing about, well, God's just too complex to understand, and this might be some of that nature is correct, and that's not at all true. But for our own safety and assuredness of convictions, I thought it might be interesting after Pentecost, after focusing on the Holy Spirit, to look again at where this doctrine started, this Trinity thing, and the non-Trinitarian perspective of the apostles. That's Paul and James and John and Peter, and how the Trinity drifted into the church and how we're sure that it's wrong. So my title today is God is Not a Trinity and We Can Prove It. I kind of wrote a second title over that as I was doing it. It's The Beast Power Church is Wrong. God is not a Trinity. Let's first review some quotes that I found online. I don't know if I was being lazy. I didn't pull out my booklet on the Trinity, and it's better than anything I can create. But I just went online. It's just so easy. And in a sense, it shows that our literature is based on things that are really out there, and we can do this. Anyone can find these. Remarkably, they're everywhere. They're not just in our literature. Professor Guthrie was a theologian who wrote the following. What's on this first slide, writer, if that'll come up? In his book, Christian Doctrine, this book was published by Westminster John Knox Press in 1973, and this was on pages 76 to 77. The Bible does not teach the doctrine of a Trinity. Neither the word Trinity nor such language as one and three, three and one, one instance, or three persons is biblical language. The doctrine is taken from classical Greek philosophy. So he correctly states that the language of the doctrine derives from Greek philosophy rather than the pages of the Bible, and that the Bible does not teach the doctrine of the Trinity. Next slide, and I'll go through several of these just to show what's out there. And I wasn't being overly selective. I took what was popping up and could have gone on for probably as long as I wanted to. This one came from World Book Encyclopedia, of all places. Wait a second. Shouldn't it have come from the Bible? Well, 1984 edition, page 363, it says, belief in the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost was first defined by the earliest general council of churches. This was the first council of Nicaea in 325. That's when it was first defined, rather than the Bible. Well, first solidly defined. They trickled up to that. Professor C.C. Richardson, another theologian, wrote in his article, what's on the next slide, and his article was called The Doctrine of the Trinity, A Clarification of What It Attempts to Express. This was page 17 on Dr. Richardson's article. I cannot but think that the doctrine of the Trinity, far from being established, is open to serious criticism because of both the modern understanding of the Scripture and inherent confusions in its expression. It is not a doctrine specifically to be found in the New Testament. It is a creation of the 4th century church. So that's a rather remarkable statement about the Trinity doctrine. It is a creation of the 4th century church. And questions should arise why church leaders thought they could do this. Why it was okay to do this. By what authority were they adding to the Bible a Trinity doctrine to the Church of God and establishing what was well recognized as a parallel to pagan religions that were all around them from Greek and Roman culture? And the answer to this question is apparently twofold, that they felt it would facilitate conversion of pagans to Christianity to show that, hey, look, we've got a Trinity too. Just like you And second, these leaders themselves had Trinity worship in their histories, so it was a comfortable thing. This was nothing short of a clear addition, what happened at the Council of Nicaea, to God's word revealed in the Bible, and therefore subject to all of God's cautions about not changing his word. Of course, the Catholic Church has authority to do so, they believe, which, you know, just really doesn't make sense. But anyway, those cautions are severe in the Bible. Next slide is from Nouveau Dictionary Universal. Author M. Lacharte. It's volume 2, page 1467. And he says, the Platonic Trinity itself merely a rearrangement of older trinities dating back to earlier peoples. Okay, I want to check on that, where this trinity came from. Just a rearrangement of older trinities that went further back. Appears to be the rational, philosophic trinity of attributes that gave birth to the three divine persons taught by the Christian churches. And again, this is something that is so near and dear to people now that it's just troublesome to get into it. This Greek philosophers, and he's talking about Plato here, 4th century B.C., his conception of the divine trinity can be found in all the ancient pagan religions. The next slide is from International Critical Commentary. So you can kind of picture, I'm just sitting on the internet and I hit Trinity Doctrine, False Trinity, that's where these came from. And our literature does a great job with this too. And this commentary is for John 1. For those who listen to Jesus, and that's probably something we'd want to do, during his lifetime, those who did that did not come already endowed with a faith in a Trinitarian Godhead, nor did those who heard the preaching of the apostles, and again, aren't they the authorities? Neither in Judaism nor elsewhere is there any trace of such a belief as this. And I think I've got two more of these. The next one's from Dr. W.R. Matthews in his book, God in Christian Experience. And that's page 180 on that book. It must be admitted by everyone who has the rudiments of a historical sense that the doctrine of the Trinity has formed no part of the original message. St. Paul did not know it. Would anyone like to get in a contest with Paul regarding biblical understanding? I don't think I would want to go there. St. Paul did not know it and would have been unable to understand the meaning of the terms used in the theological formula on which the church ultimately agreed. And this last slide of this type from the internet is from the Catholic Encyclopedia, 1967, volume 14, page 299, and it's remarkable what you can find in Catholic Encyclopedia. It's got some pretty good stuff in it. It's remarkable, too, how they don't follow it at all and how they change. From the Catholic Encyclopedia, the formulation, one God in three persons was not solidly established. It was not established at all. Certainly not fully assimilated into Christian life and its profession of faith prior to the end of the 4th century. But it is precisely this formulation that has the first claim to the title of Trinitarian doctrine. And here's the big one. How can you say this and then have this be your central foundation? Among the apostolic fathers, there had been nothing even remotely approaching such a mentality or perspective. Catholic Encyclopedia. If Peter lived with and was taught by Christ for 3.5 years, why didn't he know anything about a Trinity? Or John? Or James? Or if Paul taught only as he was taught by Christ, that's Galatians 1:12, why didn't he know anything about a Trinity? Why didn't these apostolic fathers get this truth of God into the Bible? Well, it's because it's not something they were taught by Christ. It was not something God inspired them to record. It was inserted into Christianity 300 years after Christ died. So if this doctrine isn't in the Bible, where'd it come from? Can we trace its origin and then continuation? Let's look in Genesis 10. Genesis 10 and verses 8 through 10. of that chapter, starting in 8. And Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it was said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So you see where we are now. This is Babylon. This is that ancient religion. We hear about it all the way through into Revelation. And this great harlot that will appear then. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Kauna, in the land of Shinar. These verses speak of Nimrod then, a son of Cush, great-grandson of Noah, who became a mighty hunter before the Lord. And many consider this to be a positive comment about Nimrod, but actually it's just the opposite of that, such that before the Lord might better be translated as defiantly in God's view. These words here, the International Standard Version, if any of you happen to be reading that version of the Bible, translates verse 9 as, this is why it is said, like Nimrod, a fearless hunter in defiance of the Lord. The Septuagint, and this was a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, says he was a giant hunter. And the Arabic has it, he was a terrible giant before the Lord. The Matthew Henry commentary says of Nimrod, it is likely that Nimrod began to rule and to force others to submit. He was a powerful man, apparently. He invaded his neighbor's rights and properties and persecuted innocent men, endeavoring to make all his own by force and violence. Matthew Poole's commentary says of Nimrod, describing his tyranny and his power over men, and then says, regarding a mighty hunter before the Lord, that it was done in God's presence, the way he treated people and did things, impudently and in contempt of both God and his great-grandfather Noah. Thus he showed that he neither feared God nor reverenced man if they withstood him in his self-serving dominion. So that was Matthew Poole's commentary. Nimrod's name derives from the Semitic Marad, M-A-R-A-D, which means rebel, or he rebelled. What was his act of rebellion, this powerful man? The Jewish Encyclopedia states of Nimrod, king of Shinar, Babylon, he made all the people rebellious against God. The historian Josephus indicates it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God that they built a tower, neither sparing any pains nor being in any degree negligent about the work. They were determined that they wanted this tower. And by reason of the multitude of hands employed in it, it grew very high. I remember the base of a tower like this was found. I can't tell you exactly where, but it's in our archaeological documents in the church. And it's really exciting when you read about that thing. I'll say why in a moment. But this building of a tower, the Tower of Babel, was during the time of Genesis 11, 1 through 4. So if you're still open to that region, Genesis 11. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks, and let us bake them thoroughly, so that they are waterproof. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt. Some translations say tar for mortar. So this is not a typical way to build. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. And that's ultimately what happened to them anyway. The apparent intent of this tower was, after making it with waterproof brick, floodproof tar, and this tower base that I mentioned, the archaeologists that found it said it's the most curious thing. The fire brick it's made of with tar for mortar. And I wish I had looked to see where that was. Doing this was a rebellious plan for escaping another flood. Should God send one, you're not going to drown us again. We're ready for you, type of attitude. The historian Alexander Hislop describes the developing ancient Babylonian religion. that carries so forward as forming around traditions concerning the powerful Nimrod, his wife Semiramis, and her child Tammuz. This includes following the early death of Nimrod. So how much does Satan know? As he was Lucifer, as he sat with God, as God discussed his plan that I'm going to make humans, as God revealed that Christ is sacrificed from the foundation of the world, before I even made them, Satan knew that Christ was going to have to come as a man. Satan knew the plan. So we have Nimrod, Semiramis, Tammuz, and Nimrod died, and Semiramis claimed that he became the sun god. Who inspired that? So we have a man died like Christ, and he became the son of God, the sun god. He became a god. Tammuz was later born to Semiramis, which she claimed. How was Christ born? What did Satan know? What does Satan inspire in this beginning religion, as he is the great counterfeiter? Semiramis claimed that he came by supernatural conception because Nimrod had been dead too long for this really to be Nimrod's child. And further, she claimed that Tammuz was in fact Nimrod, reborn. So now we have a god reborn as a child. Basic aspects of the coming Christianity. And people who criticize Christianity will say, don't you know that your platform of beliefs is way back there in Babylon? The same sun god, the same supernatural conception. This first trinity, and I'm still reading from Hyslop, our great triumvirate of Nimrod, Tammuz, and Semiramis became the model for later three-in-one holy trinities in many pagan religions, and ultimately facilitated adoption of a trinity doctrine by Christianity under the Nicene Council. That's Alexander Hyslop, the Two Babylons, written in 1853. Pagan trinities have followed the Babylonian trinity from that time forward into other cultures that historically interacted with God's people and that didn't. I took some of the ones that interacted with God's people. They're on the next slide. These trinities, I think one was mentioned on the Beyond Today just a moment ago, but there's one in Samaria, two listed from Egypt there, Horus, Osiris, Isis, Anum, Re, or Ra, I tend to hear more, and Ta. And then in the Greeks, we're getting into those around the people of God before Christ came, Zeus, Poseidon, and Hades, Roman, Jupiter, Neptune, Pluto. So we have these trinities of beings, and many additional trinities are found in other nations. It's rather remarkable to look at them, and you think, why do they all have a trinity? We could go into India, where they have Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva, and many others. Many child or mother-child worship figures can be found in statues and art that derive from the Semiramis, Tammuz portion of these trinities. Ultimately, the Babylonian trinity, and have been prominently featured in these diverse cultures, including their artwork. Pagan mother-child figures, some are listed on the next slide here of these. And so we see Semiramis and Tammuz from Babylon at the top, Ashtoreth and child, the Philistines and Phoenicians that interacted with ancient Israel, and more as you continue down that list of mother-child figures that derive from trinities. How could this be? Why do we have so many of these in such diverse cultures, as different as India, China, the Philistines, the Druids? Well, if we look in Genesis 11, now in verse 5, as they're building this tower, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. We're kind of back there, aren't we? We can talk in our cell phone and say, make it Spanish or whatever. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And so they didn't want to be scattered abroad. In verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from where they were over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Mother figures within the parent trinities then often had titles along the lines of Holy Mother. That's like Shamu of China. Why do we get this conservation? I think it's what we just read, that God confused their language. They all thought they were speaking the original language. And then they clustered into groups that they could understand. And those groups carried forward what they all already had. Trinity and mother-child worship figures. So we see these carried forward into things like the Holy Mother, Xingmu of China, the Mother of God, Virgo of the Druids, Wife of Baal, which is Wife of God. In this case, Sybil of Asia, the Virgin Queen of Heaven, among others. That's a Catholic title for Mary. And that's a really scary title in a Christian church. Virgin Queen of Heaven. The early church of the New Testament showed no traces of Trinity worship. Showed no traces of mother-child worship. There was no Trinity. There was no co-worship of Mary and Christ. Catholic Encyclopedia, Volume 15, page 460, indicates Epiphanius, who died, this guy in 403 A.D., denounced individuals. This is Catholic Encyclopedia again. It's kind of interesting that it's in their book because they certainly don't do it. In Thrace, Arabia, and elsewhere for worshiping Mary as a goddess and offering cakes at her shrine like Venus or Diana, where we go to her shrine. She should be held in honor, he said, and that's correct, but no one should adore or worship Mary. But then it was the Council of Ephesus where, guess what, the Roman pagan mother goddess Diana was heavily worshipped, and this is 431 A.D., that the official doctrine for Mary worship was adopted and moved heavily into the Catholic Church. The Catholic Encyclopedia, Volume 15, page 489, then indicates devotion to our Blessed Lady in its ultimate analysis must be regarded as a practical application of the doctrine of communication of saints, because we don't have anything else. Seeing that this doctrine is not contained, at least explicitly, or not at all, in the early forms of the Apostles' Creed, their writings, there is perhaps no ground for surprise if we do not meet with any clear traces of the cultus, the doctrine of the Blessed Virgin in the first Christian centuries. So there's no traces. The idea that devotion to Mary, indeed, even praying to Mary, which they do, which my friend does, in the modern Catholic Church, is not contained in the Apostles' Creed is fully correct, as is the rather remarkable admission that we do not find any traces of this doctrine in the first Christian centuries. So why are we doing it? Well, of course, we're not. These ideas represent no more than carrying of mother goddess worship common among the pagans into the Christian church where it had not formerly existed. And this includes worshiping Mary by the very same names that the pagans used. Some of these including Mother of God. The Catholic Church Hail Mary prayer is kind of an example, a prayer to Mary, and her words are on this next slide. And I just took this from CatholicPlanet.com, right off the internet. Hail Mary, full of grace, our Lord is with you. And you know, the Catholics, and I don't mean to be overly critical, because again, even in the priesthood, there are really good people who are trying their best. They're just deceived to do what they should be doing, but we'll go up and down there, what do you call that thing with the beads, repetitively saying this prayer and our fathers, and our Lord is with you, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus, Holy Mary, Mother of God. We're right back to the pagan name for their queen goddess. Pray for us sinners. Mary can't do that. Mary is dead. Mary is waiting for the first resurrection. Now and at the hour of death, amen. And Mary, of course, was not the mother of the God-being who long pre-existed her and became Christ. We could go to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's in the beginning, before there was a human. Mary was not the mother of that deity, that God in any way. She was the mother of the physical body that came to be occupied by that deity. So although she again should be honored, there's no biblical suggestion that Mary should be worshipped. But many of her titles again show that worship of her derived from continuation of older religions, pagan mother goddesses. And I've got some of those on this next slide. Have you ever heard Mary called Madonna? That's one of the names for the Babylonian mother goddess, the Madonna. My Lady, you hear. Translation of the wife of Baal, Baalti. The Lady of the Sea, the Phoenician mother goddess, the mother of God. Another name for Isis of Egypt. The Queen of Heaven, the name for Ashtoreth, which you recognize derives Astar, Ishtar, Easter. And we can find this Queen of Heaven in those verses in Jeremiah I show. The Mediatrix, which is a mediator, from this Mesopotamian mother goddess or moon goddess of love, beauty, fertility, and childbirth. And all these are names that we use for Mary today. Not we, but the Catholic Church. It's really plain and it's easy to find. The first trinity of beings who claimed God's status, the sun god, the supernatural conception, was the Babylonian Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz. And you can read about this in any number of history books. This and other trinities then became central parts of pagan religions that move sequentially through history. They move forward in time into the Greek and Roman cultures that surrounded the early New Testament church. And again, no similar doctrine exists anywhere in our Bible or in the message of Christ or the apostles. Even the Catholic Church readily admits that that's the case. Rather, this doctrine was adopted several hundred years later without attempted biblical justification or authority as part of the Christian faith, formerly during the Nicene Council, 300 years after the death of Christ. And this is probably the closest to heart doctrine of the Catholic Church. Let's pursue some things about adopting this. How well justified was it? And regarding the Catholic explanation for the Trinity, and this is from Catholic.com, the doctrine of the Trinity is encapsulated. And that means it's enclosed within. The essential features are contained within Matthew 28:19. Let's see if we find three God beings then in Matthew 28:19, and maybe somehow Paul and everyone else missed that. Matthew 28:19, very familiar verse where Christ gave his charge to the disciples to go and teach. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Are there three beings here? Or do we find God in Christ and the helper of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit by the power by which God works. There's just nothing there to justify elevating, or might should say changing, the Holy Spirit into a third being and creating a Trinity. This site then continues, and that's Catholic.com. The parallelism of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is not unique to Matthew, but appears elsewhere in the New Testament as well as the writings of the earliest Christians, as they say, who clearly understood them in the sense that we do today, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are three divine beings. Who are the earliest Christians? I mean, if I ask you, what would you say? I would say, well, I guess that's Paul and James and John and those people. Back then, well, that's not who they are at all. If we look at this, this is like a Facebook page, I guess, because when I hit it, it said 440 people liked that, these three divine persons. And it still directly opposes what we read in the Catholic Encyclopedia about the beliefs of the true earliest Christians. Well, quote from these earliest Christians, quotes who understood that God was a Trinity were then given. And if we look, they proved to not be from the Bible at all, and none of which referred to a single Bible verse. And the next slide will show some of the quotes listed. I just took some from this page on Catholic.com. Ignatius of Antioch, in a letter to the church at Ephesus, "For our God, Jesus Christ, was conceived by Mary in accord with God's plan. Of the seed of David, it is true, but also of the Holy Spirit." There's nothing wrong with that, really. As we move forward, Justin Martyr, "We will prove that we worship him reasonably, for we have learned that he is the Son of the true God himself, and the Spirit of prophecy a third." We're getting some Trinity flavor here in this as we move forward toward that Nicene Council. And I don't think we could justify calling these people the earliest Christians, but that's what was done in that page. "The 3 days before the luminaries were created," so the luminaries, what they're referring to here is the, on day three of creation, the sun and the moon were created. Those are the luminous bodies. So the 3 days before God made the sun and the moon, those are a type of the Trinity. Okay, well, substantiate that for me. It's kind of a nice idea, but I might say, no, there's two luminaries. There are two things that give light. This verse is really a binary God. There are two gods, not three here. But anyway, we're leaning towards a Trinity here by saying, here's something else I've found to show a Trinity. God, the Word, and His wisdom. "For the church has received from the apostles and from the disciples," and this is not true at all. Because now this is a Trinitarian statement, the faith in one God, the Father Almighty, and in one Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became flesh for our salvation and in the Holy Spirit. And this is intended in the sense of a third being. And Tertullian, "We do believe that there is only one God. There is also a Son of this only God, His Word. We believe in the Holy Spirit." And this is again in a Trinitarian sense. "The sanctifier of the faith of those who believe in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Okay, and so with proclamations of men like these, and again called the earliest Christians, the idea of a Trinity, which was patterned squarely after pagan trinities, took hold and grew until it was formally inserted into what we might call Babylonian-influenced Christianity. And so we've gone all the way back to see where Trinity worship started. The idea that the apostles had not seen anything remotely approaching Trinitarian doctrine may again seem surprising, given what we see in terms of popularity of the Trinity doctrine in the modern Christian church. What did I say? We're one out of 22,000 for each of us. There's not many out there. And I kind of ticked off my brother when I sent him some of these notes, who is very religious. People don't like hearing this type of thing at all. Let's check the Bible for evidence that the apostles weren't aware of anything remotely approaching a Trinitarian doctrine. And we can go to Paul. I feel Paul's probably about as knowledgeable as anyone we could find. How could you not be after being personally taught by Christ? And as a former high-ranking Pharisee, and Paul was very familiar with the scripture of the Old Testament. How did Paul describe God? Let's go in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. And let's see if we have a Trinitarian description or a binitarian is what we often find for the two-God model. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. Paul says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." Paul forgot to mention the Holy Spirit. He only mentioned two there. Also, as an apostle, Paul wrote the major portion of the New Testament, and in agreement with what we just read here in Corinthians, all 13 of the books of the New Testament written by him open with a greeting from. Well, let's look on the next slide and see how Paul opened his books. And that should be Romans 1:7 on the top of that. I made these myself because it's hard to turn around and still talk and look. And you see, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He forgot to mention the Holy Spirit. That would kind of be a slight, were the Holy Spirit a person. And we can go through all these books and we'll find in all cases the same greeting from two rather than three beings. And then also co-mentioning of only Christ and God if he does. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 of those books there. If we go to the next slide, there's the greetings from the remaining seven books by Paul. And we can go all the way down to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Was Paul on this kind of thinking? What about those other apostolic fathers? Were they aware of a third God being called the Holy Spirit? Let's look at the next slide. And here we have some greetings from others. James 1:1, James, a bondservant. That's a really excellent word. If we look at it, what it means is a voluntary servant who signed on the line that I am a servant of God. I'm doing this voluntarily. Just as an aside, Paul uses the same word. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't mention the Holy Spirit, this third co-equal member that is believed in. First Peter mentions God and Christ only. As we go through there, the power of God, of Jesus Christ. Second Peter does the same. So Peter and James are mentioning only two beings and John. You know, if we want to argue, Peter's the first pope. I think we could do a better job with John. He was the disciple that Christ loved. Who was the one who Christ said when he was dying, "You take care of my mom." And John knew Christ very well. Grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son. We see in all these, there's only two beings. They only mention two beings. And in contrast to these greetings from Paul, from James, from Peter, from John, the Bible nowhere offers greetings from the Holy Spirit. What do we find, or what we find then, agrees with a statement from the New Catholic Encyclopedia that we already saw? Among the apostolic fathers, there had been nothing even remotely approaching such a mentality or perspective of a Trinity. How can you make that the central platform of your faith? Really? When you say this in your own books. Well, what about Christ? Surely he wouldn't leave out a third member of the God family if there was one. Did he describe anyone other than his Father? We can go, there's endless places we can go, but let's go to Matthew 11, verse 25. Matthew 11, 25 to 27. At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." That would be us. "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father." If there's someone up there who's just as important to him as the Father and an equal member of the God family, that someone is really getting slighted again here by Christ. "Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." We could further look at the relationship between these two God beings when Christ prayed to the Father shortly before his crucifixion. This is a rough time. Matthew 26 and verse 39 in that chapter. He went a little farther, and this is Christ as he's shortly before his death, and he knows what's coming. And he knows this is the time where he was sacrificed from the foundation of the world. And he fell on his face and he prayed, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And if I had two up there I could call to, I'd call to both of them. But we see Christ only called to the Father when criticized for healing on the Sabbath. Christ also responded, my Father and I work. No mention of the Holy Spirit. We could go to John 5:17 there. I won't do that. And this continues throughout the New Testament very heavily. There is no mention or suggestion by Christ in any New Testament verse of a relationship between himself and another God being called the Holy Spirit. We don't find that. Beyond never mentioned or described as a being, the Holy Spirit is not pictured in the Bible as a God. Humans, we are made in the image of God, so we have hands and feet and ears and eyes and so forth because we look like the one who made us. And God is accordingly described in the Bible as having arms, hands, feet, eyes, hair, other attributes that were copied into humans. And I just grabbed some verses and put them on this next slide to show that. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 34, we see the eyes, ears, and face of the Lord. Isaiah, the arms and ears of the Lord. Chronicles, the eyes. Exodus, the feet. John and Luke, God's hands. Those verses were talking about different things. In Revelation 1, this is when Christ has returned to God being. He's been resurrected at this point. It describes in magnificence his feet, his chest, his head, the white as snow hair on that head, his eyes, his hands, his face, his mouth. All these attributes of God. When Christ is pictured in heaven, where is he? He's at the right hand of God. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand, of the mighty God. That's Luke 22:69. And Christ is in like manner pictured in heaven at the right hand of God in Psalm 110:1, Mark 16:19, Colossians 3:1, Hebrews 8:1. In contrast to all the bodily attributes of God and Christ and their position together in heaven, the Holy Spirit nowhere in the Bible is described as having hands, eyes, legs, feet, a head, or any other body parts, and is never pictured as standing or otherwise with or near God and Christ in heaven or elsewhere. Very big missing pieces. Another major difficulty for biblically supporting the Trinity doctrine concerns Christ's conception as a human. As we already saw, Christ continually referred to God as his Father, and God likewise described Christ as his Son. We've already read and are familiar with those verses that specifically describe Christ and God in this relationship. However, if we go to Matthew 1 and verse 20. This is a problem. Matthew 1 verse 20. But while he thought about these things, and this is Joseph when he realized Mary's pregnant and they're engaged, they're not married yet. And while he thought about how to handle this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, be not afraid to take her to you, Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:35 similarly says, the Holy Spirit caused the conception of Jesus. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you and the power of the Most High. And this is one of the definitions we see of what the Holy Spirit really is, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One, and this is Christ, will be born and called the Son of God. If the Holy Spirit was responsible for the conception of Christ and was also an individual God being from the Father, then these verses tell us that the Holy Spirit was Christ's dad and not God the Father, because that's what a father is, someone who causes the conception. So this is another thing that doesn't add up here. And this Luke 1:35 that I didn't turn to is an excellent verse to show that the Bible refers to the Holy Spirit as the power by which God and Christ work. Okay, I'd be remiss if I didn't admit that there are two verses in some translations of modern Bibles that do speak of the Holy Spirit in a manner consistent with a third God being, and that's 1 John 5:7-8. and I know this isn't news to many, 1 John 5:7-8. Let's go to the next slide. I just put it up there so we don't even have to go there. And that reads, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." So you see there is a mention of three beings here. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three are one. So that makes it kind of confusing. But an often unrecognized problem with these verses, and I hope it would never catch any of us, is that the words between the stars I put on that slide are not part of ancient texts, but rather are well-documented later additions. The New Bible Commentary says these words, the ones between the stars there, are clearly a gloss. So I had to look up gloss. I wasn't sure what it meant. And I just went to dictionary.com, and it says something that conceals or disguises or is misleading and are rightly excluded, says New Bible Commentary. Expositors, and that was 1970, page 26 of that commentary. Expositors, Bible commentarily similarly describes these words as obviously a late gloss with no merit. So those should not be there. Anthony and Richard Hansen, and these are theology professors, they're brothers, made the following comments regarding the added text in 1 John. It was added by some enterprising person or persons in the ancient church who felt that the New Testament was sadly deficient in direct witness to the kind of doctrine of the Trinity which they favored, and who determined to remedy that defect. This was in their book, Reasonable Belief, A Survey of the Christian Faith, 1980, page 171. Such adding of text to remedy a defect is again in direct conflict with God's very strong admonition that we not change the Bible. Regarding reasons also why this was done, why this may have been added, the big book of Bible dictionary, of Bible difficulties indicates Erasmus, and this is a fellow who produced a collated Greek New Testament in the 16th century, was placed under ecclesiastical pressure. And I've heard others say that they said, "We were going to kill you." That's ecclesiastical pressure. To include it in his Greek New Testament of 1522, having omitted it in his two earlier editions of 1516 and 1519. That's from Norman Giesler and Thomas Howe, 2008, pages 540 to 541. And again, I just grabbed these off the internet and checked them for their validity and the accuracy of these references. Bible translations that omit the added words in 1 John up here on this slide include the New International Version, New Living Translation, English Standard Version, American Standard Version, Good News Bible, New and Revised English Bible. This is the first verse my brother wants to bring me to. When I say, "Phil, it's not real. It shouldn't be there." Hallman Christian Standard Bible doesn't have it. I like that Bible. That's a pretty nice one. Hallman Christian. New Jerusalem Bible and many others. The following translations are very similar, provided by these versions, and those are on the next slide. So if we leave out the words that shouldn't be there, we get this. "For there are three that testify, God's Spirit." And this is kind of a Pentecost situation. The water, baptism, and the blood, the sacrifice of Christ. There's the Spirit of God, the water, and the blood. And these three are in agreement. That's the NIV. So we have these witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. And so forth. So there's nothing Trinitarian there. That's why it had to be added. It wasn't there. We had to fix this up to make it sound that way. As was apparently recognized. Before the late addition of these verses, the original text was not sufficient to document a third God being that was introduced by the Nicene Council. Consistent then with the biblical definition of the Holy Spirit as the power by which God works, and consistent with the remaining Bible that nowhere alludes to the presence of all three members of the God family, of three that other churches believe in, Anthony and Richard Hansen conclude, and these are more theologians, and I kind of like these guys, regarding 1 John 5 and the remaining New Testament. It is a waste of time, they say, to attempt to read Trinitarian doctrine directly off the pages of the New Testament. That's from Reasonable Belief, a Survey of Christian Faith, 1980, page 171. If we do a broad review of additional Bible commentaries beyond the ones I've quoted here, they will tell you that this verse was modified after adoption of the Trinity doctrine by the Nicene Council. The Interpreter's Bible said, this verse, as written in the New King, in the King James Bible, is to be rejected. It appears with these added words in no ancient Greek manuscript, and the added words have no claim to be considered John's word. New Testament professor Dr. Neil Lightfoot says of these words, of all the Greek manuscripts, only two contain them. These two manuscripts are of very late dates, one from the 14th or 15th century and the other from the 16th century. That's how we got the Bible, 2003. Therefore, and I hope this has been clear enough as I've presented it, two rather than three God beings, one called the Father and one called the Word or Christ or the Son of God, are presented in the New Testament, no others. The addition of the Holy Spirit as a third God being, rather than as the power through which God works, came several hundred years after establishment of the early church by Christ and was patterned after pagan trinities. And I hope we've seen that by the Nicene Council. It's a clear affront to God's strongest cautions not to change his word. All trinities of God beings are pagan. None exist in the Bible. The apostolic fathers, who undoubtedly knew of Greek and Roman trinities, would have been utterly shocked to find this in the modern Christian church, this doctrine. This fits perfectly with the words of Paul in Galatians 1:6. I marvel that you are so soon changing to a different doctrine. This particular doctrine, the Trinity, is one that could come after us in the future as this end time church forms and grows. Let's hold true to what we know with faith in God and Christ as protectors of the small flock, and not let this one or other false doctrines creep into our thinking.